A very good morning to one and all, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We once again welcome those who are here for the first time, and I'd like to extend our right hand of fellowship once again to Elder and Dr. Carl Martin, who is no stranger to us. I thank God for the opportunity to have met him many years back in Suncoast BPC, Florida, where I was doing my mission work there together with Dr. Len Pine, who was then the director of the Presbyterian Missionary Union of the North American BP Church. PMU is the official mission agency of the North American BP Church, and Suncoast Bible Presbyterian Church and all the other North American BP churches, their missionaries are all under the care of PMU. And so we thank God that he's back with us, and of course we are glad to see our sister Shirley is back with us too. Now let us turn to the Word of God. In our last study, Paul at the end of chapter 2 established the fact that when God searched the depth of our hearts, he will find every one of us, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. No one is innocent. All are guilty before the Holy God. There is none good enough to receive salvation. For we are told in Romans chapter 3, verse 32, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul commences chapter 3 with his answers in verse 1 to 8 as though in anticipation of objections from his Jewish counterparts. And so we shall, in the sequence of this letter to the Romans Christian, begin the study of this new chapter by looking firstly at the purported Jewish objections, and then we will go on to see how Paul responds to those objections in order to draw out lessons for our practical use. So keep your Bible open to Romans chapter 3. And you see there the first objection is raised. The Jews' first objection is this. If based on Paul's assertion that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin before God and therefore in most urgent need of salvation, what advantage has the Jews over the Gentiles? And in line with this first question, the Jews then turn to another aspect of their Jewish root to ask, what profit or what usefulness then for the Jews to go through the rite of circumcision. And so to these two questions, Paul, being a Jew himself and who was once a Pharisee, understood full well how the Jews would argue their case by the use of this question. Paul in response said in verse 2 that they, the Jews, indeed have the privilege and advantage over others, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. His answer firstly is to correct their misunderstanding of his earlier argument in chapter 2 when he said that whether Jews or Gentile, everyone is guilty before the judgment seat of Christ. He is telling the Jewish community that you misunderstood my statement, and your misunderstanding stems from your assumption that being a Jew, coming from the lineage of Abraham, and having gone through the rite of circumcision will automatically exempt you from God's judgment. And that was their thinking. And so Paul says that they are wrong. They have wrongly assumed that they can continue to live in sin and God will not judge them because of their status as a Jew. And this is their problem. The problem of having a wrong understanding of who is truly a Jew, which Paul already gave them the answer in Romans 2, verse 29. Now, in Romans 3:2, Paul, in reply to your two questions, says this: you are indeed a very privileged and honored people, far above people from all other nations. Why? Why is this so? It is because, first of all, beside others, they were the custodian of divine knowledge, which is not only the laws of God, but it includes the covenant of promises and prophecies made to their forebears. God entrusted his commandments and promises to the Jew first. No other nation was committed the oracles of God. They were the first to receive special revelation, and that itself distinguished them from all other nations. Therefore, Paul pointed out that the Jewish people, in their unique position as custodians of God's revealed truth, proves their advantage over others. Moreover, and this is for our attention, moreover, this privilege implies duties, just as honor comes with responsibilities. The Jews, being entrusted with the word of God, has not only the duty to accept it by faith, but also to live out the word of God, to honor it, and to pass it on to others. However, did they do so? Were they faithful to its trust? And we are going to find out later. Meanwhile, from verses 1 to 2, I would like to draw some lessons from Paul's response for our practical use. And the first lesson is this: Christians are privileged people. Like the Jews, we can draw a parallel from their unique position. Those who claim to be Christians, those who come into the church and worship the Lord Jesus every Lord's Day, what advantage is there being a godly church-going person? Have you ever considered that question? What advantage do you have as a church-going person or as a Christian? What advantage is there being born in a Christian home? Those of you who are raised up in Christian family, is there value in baptism? Is there value in church membership? Is there value in our partaking of the communion or any other religious exercise, if we were all under the judgment of God anyway? Is there any difference? The answer is similar to what Paul said to the Jews. Christians in the New Testament era are not exactly like the Jews in status and do not have all the advantages that the Jews has. Yes, it is true that Christians cannot claim the advantage of temple worship, of direct revelation through the prophets, or their covenant relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, or the many other prophecies and promises made to Israel. Nevertheless, Christians in the New Testament era, you and I who are God's people, are indeed a very privileged group of people. Not because we are special, not because there is something good in us, but for one very important reason. Christians, like the Jews, we have the Word of God. They have in their possession, the Jews, the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps at that time it's only the Old Testament, the first five books. But for us in the New Testament Christians, we have the complete scripture, both the Old and New Testaments in our hand. For the Jews, Paul says this in verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And likewise for the Christians, we have in our hands not just the Bible, my friends, the word of life. The word of life. The Bible is a life-giving word from God. Can we deny that we do not have such a privilege, especially for us in this part of the world? We not only have our Bibles, isn't it? We have more than one Bible in our homes. And we have it even in our vernacular language. Is this not a blessing from the Lord to us, for those of us as New Testament Christians? According to a brief Bible survey, and of course this is not the most updated statistics, the Bible continues to be the most translated book in the world. The following numbers are just approximate. As of 2005, I'm sure right now is different. As of 2005, at least one book of the Bible has been translated into 2,400 of the 6,900 languages listed by the Summer Institute of Linguistics, a non-profit Christian organization based in the United States. It includes 680 languages in Africa, followed by 590 in Asia, 420 in Oceania, 420 in Latin America and the Caribbean, 210 in Europe, and 75 in North America. The United Bible Societies are presently assisting in over 600 Bible translation projects. The Bible is available in whole or in part to some 98% of the world's population in a language in which they are fluent. And the Bible translation work is still going on today, carried out by societies like the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society, that this church is supporting. Brethren, look at our privileged position as Christians. What can we say of ourselves? Can we draw a parallel from the Jewish objections and apply it to ourselves? Think of it this way. If not for the Word of God, what would have happened to us now? If not for the Word of God, can we know God? Can we know that we have been created in the image of the one true living God, and we are called to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever? Can we know that? If not for the Word of life, we are utterly confused. We will be drifting on an ocean of human speculation as far as life issues are concerned. If not for God's living word, we would not have known how our sins is to be dealt with, isn't it? If not for the word of God, we will not have the sure answers to any of these life and death questions. If not for the word of God, we have no light, no light to our path, no light to our troubles, our sorrow, our pain, no light to these perplexing questions, like why do we have to suffer? Why there is so much violence and killing and wars around us? If not for the Word of God, we have no answer, no sure answer to all these perplexing issues of our life, isn't it? Furthermore, are we not blessed, especially for this congregation, are we not blessed to have a place like this for our regular worship and the liberty to hear the Word of God and the freedom to proclaim the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ? We do not have to come here every morning, clear up the space, put in all the chairs, which the earlier members of this church have to do when they were not here for worship. And there are many other churches that have to borrow premises from others, rent it, and every Lord's Day, some of the members have to come very early to lay out all the seats, get it ready for the others to come for worship, prepare the bulletins and all this that are needed to set up the place for worship. And those of us who are members later on. Are we not blessed right now with this wonderful place, and you are kept warm, and you have the Word of God freely given to you as members of this church? What did you do with the Word of God? What do you do with all the privileges that the Lord has accorded you? Having said that, let us not forget, as I said earlier, for our attention, privilege entails duty, and with honor comes responsibility. You and I will have to answer to God for all these privileges. It is not given for us to squander it away. It is for us to use it for His glory and for the blessing of others, and we have to give an account to God for what He has granted to us. Like the Jews, Christians who have been given the Word of God has the duty to accept it by faith, live by it, honor it, and proclaim it to others while we still have the opportunity to do so, especially in these dark ages. At the same time, Christians must not have the erroneous notion that baptism, the sacraments, church attendance, or being born in a Christian home can save you from your sins and entitle you to eternal life. None of those things, though good it is, necessary, but it is not enough to save us. I cannot emphasize enough in view of false teachings like easy believism and health and wealth gospel. Your coming to church does not save you, my friends. Your reading the Bible does not save you. It is more than reading the Bible. It is accept the Word of God by faith. Each of these things, baptism, sacraments, church attendance, and even having the Bible and reading it daily, is indeed essential and has great significance in the life of a Christian, but it does not save. What matters most is deep down in your heart. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe the God of the Bible who told you in His Word that He has given you His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, to save you from your sin? Do you believe that message? You must honestly ask yourself this fundamental question this morning. And for those of us who are Christians, you must keep asking yourself. For Paul reminds us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling each day. The non-Christians, those who are not Christians among us, must answer this question too. You have the opportunity to hear the gospel preached to you repeatedly. This is an advantage to you, my friends. Do you despise it? I hope not. Peradventure, God in His mercy would use the very word you hear to save your soul. Scripture tells us, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him unto him for righteousness. James chapter 2, verse 23. Let us move on to consider the second objection from the Jews. In verse 3, the Jews have a second objection. And the objection is like this, like the first in the form of a question. But actually, it is an answer from the Apostle Paul by way of a question. Paul says this, what if some of you are unfaithful? Does your infidelity toward God invalidate or nullify the faithfulness of God? You see, the Jews are still resting on their privileged position. This can be seen in the many New Testament passages, especially in the Gospel and in their Jewish writings. Most of the Jews, if not all, suppose that universally they are the seed of Abraham, and so no matter how sinful and disobedient they are to God, God is faithful to His promises and will ultimately save them and give them the eternal life, or to bring them into His kingdom. They have this false notion. Paul's reply to this second objection is emphatic in verse 4. He says, God forbids. Which means to say, wipe out that thought in your mind. Perish that thought that you have. God forbids. And then he adds, let God be true, but every man a liar. This expression is to uphold the fact that no matter what the consequences or what the consequence will be, under all circumstances, God's truth and God's faithfulness must be acknowledged, and nothing can change the fact that God is true and just. And Paul stressed this fact by quoting the words of David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He uses David's word to bring out the righteousness of God, that God is right in judging the Jews for their sins, and there is no ground for them to defend themselves. Now, how does this second objection of the Jews apply to us in our days, seeing that we are different from the Jews in so many ways? I suggest that the second lesson we can glean from this passage is this: God's faithfulness must not be called into question. God's faithfulness must not be called into question. In our understanding of God's dealing with men, we do well to keep in mind, brethren, that God is sovereign over every and all human affairs, and He does all things justly, even if this means, listen to this carefully, even if this means passing over some people with regard to their salvation. God is still sovereign. He has the prerogative to do as He pleases. This you must understand and accept and acknowledge. God remains faithful, and He will not break His promises made to His people despite the circumstances and the consequences. All His words will certainly be fulfilled in the end. We may not understand it, we may not fully comprehend it, it doesn't matter. God will accomplish all that He has spoken. The Lord affirms this, His promise to the prophet Isaiah, saying, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Isaiah 55, verse 11. In our fallen state, we naturally take God for granted in trying to manipulate Him, in the sense that we try to compel Him to save us, regardless of what we either believe or practice. The Jewish people did this by claiming that God must save them because of God's promises to the nation. And we Christians do it too. We do it by believing that God will save us because our parents were Christians, or because we have been very faithful and active in many Christian services. We rest our hope on our participation in the various ministries of the church, and thinking therefore we can gain favor from God because I have been faithfully coming for prayer meeting, I've been faithfully coming for Bible study, for worship, I serve in this community, I serve in that, therefore God must be very pleased with me. But we once again forget that God looks into our hearts, which we have already studied the last time. We can be mechanical Christians and thereby love, worship, and serve Him mechanically, or out of obligation, or in our contemporary term, we can do all this just to put on a show. However, the Bible in Hebrews 11:6 reminds us this: apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whereby we must be saved. Paul, in the later part of Romans, wrote this: "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10, verse 9 to 10. Moving down to verse 5, we want to look at the Jews' third objection. the Jews asked, based on Paul's argument that since man's righteousness brings out more sharply or brings out more clearly God's righteousness, why then should God be unhappy with us and inflict wrath on man? Is God unfair then? Why should he do that? Since our unrighteousness, since our sinning brings more clearly God's righteousness and brings more of the glory of God out, why should God be unhappy and inflict wrath on men? Can you see how perverse their reasoning is? They are saying this: since our sins demonstrate more of God's righteousness, and it shows that God is just, and so it must be good, then why should God judge us? You see how they argue in such a blasphemous way? And this kind of reasoning is so perverse that Paul has to set himself apart from them by the expression, "I speak as a man." Here I understand it to be by the use of this expression, "I speak as a man." It is used here to show that Paul does not share in their reasoning, and that such kind of argument is common among sinful men. Therefore, Paul immediately replies sharply in verse 6, "God forbid," and followed by a denouncement of their illogical and unreasonable argument. Paul's reply in verse 6 to 8, I summarize it in this way. Firstly, based on the Jewish perverse reasoning, then it follows that God can no longer be the judge of the world. Secondly, to further amplify his response, Paul retorts in verse 7, if your sin enhances God's truthfulness and so increase his glory, then God should not condemn us. Thirdly, in verse 8, Paul says, why not rather let us do evil then, so that good may come forth? Or to put it in another way, why not rather let us sin more, so that the more God is glorified? These are the three responses Paul gave to the Jews, and the third is the most extreme form that the Jews accused the Apostle Paul for teaching such kind of doctrine, as pointed out to us in verse 8. And Paul's concluding remark is this: whatever argument they can bring forth, he says this in conclusion, whose damnation is just, which means those who flaunt such reasoning will receive a just retribution. Those who so perversely misrepresent the doctrine of the apostle proclaim will receive what they deserve. Now for us, for this section, we must ask, do we, like the Jews, have the similar kind of illogical and untenable argument with regard to the gospel and our salvation? For our application from this third objection, I submit to you that we have in our days the same kind of argument. There's no difference. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It goes, what we have in our days, like the days of the Jews, with this kind of argument, what we have is this. It goes by the theological name of antinomianism, which means against the law or anti-law. And we are going to examine such teaching in the third point of this sermon. And the third point is this: the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. Having considered for our first lesson that Christians are privileged people, and the second lesson that God's faithfulness must not be called into question, our third lesson is the end does not justify the means. There are countless different branches of antinomianism, but the three main varieties are this: practical antinomianism, doctrinal antinomianism, and new covenant theology. And I'd like to give you a brief summary of each of these antinomianism. Firstly, practical antinomianism holds that since salvation is entirely of grace and cannot be lost once it has been received, then why bother about keeping the commandments? So you have the cycle of sin, forgiveness, and so on. And this is the classic heresy Paul was dealing with in Romans 6 from those who urge continuance in sin, continue to live in sin so that grace may abound. In our day, it is not unrelated to the false teaching that it is possible to separate the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior from the acceptance of Him as Lord. As I said before in my previous sermon, there are those who love and want Jesus to be their Savior, but not as their Lord. They do not or reject the Lordship of Christ over their life. They only want Him as a Savior. This is one form of antinomianism. Next, doctrinal antinomianism wants nothing to do with that, but argues that the way to growth in grace, promotion of sanctification and holiness of life, is not by keeping the commandments, they say. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must walk in the Spirit. That is the teaching of the doctrinal antinomianism. Thirdly, New Covenant theology. It drives a wedge between the Old and the New Testaments, insisting that we are New Testament Christians, our relationship with the codes of law is over and done with, and what we need is to follow the law of Christ. In other words, we must go straight to the New Testament. That is the teaching of the New Covenant theology. Antinomianism in the classical definition is this: if we are saved by grace through faith, entirely apart from any work of the law, then does it matter whether we live righteous lives or not? This is the classic definition of antinomianism. If we are saved by grace through faith, entirely apart from any work of the law, then does it matter whether we live righteous lives or not? And to put it simply, we can say similarly with the Jews. Is it not good that we sin? Because then God is given even greater glory as our Savior. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is it not good that we should continue to sin? Then grace will abound in us. Romans 6:1. I give you the equation of the antinomian formula. It goes something like this: faith equal, this is antinomianism, faith equal justification minus good works. Whereas the Bible teaches that faith equal justification plus good works, which means good works, and I want you to listen to this very carefully lest you misunderstand me. Faith equal justification plus good works, which means good works must follow faith if we are justified. I hope you get it very clearly. Throughout the Old and New Testament, you will find the same teaching that those who have true faith will what? Those who have true faith will act upon it. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. In another passage, our Lord Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. These passages and many more in the Bible shows us that faith in Jesus Christ will, over time, generate good works in the life of the Christians. Because, there's a reason, because Christ lives in the Christian through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will surely day by day sanctify and transform the Christian more and more into the image of Christ. Therefore, the Jews' argument that do evil that good may result does not hold. And if you have such kind of thinking that do evil is good because it may bring forth glory of God, this argument does not hold. The end does not justify the means. If you find yourself thinking that it is alright to live in sin as a Christian, since God is so forgiving anyway, I urge you to think again. To think very, very carefully. I repeat this statement. If you find yourself thinking that it is alright to live in sin as a Christian, since God is so forgiving anyway, think again. If the sin in your life does not distress you any bit, and you can go on each day quite comfortably with sinning against God, then it is very likely that you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, there will be signs, and I like to add the word, there will be growing signs because of the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. There will be growing signs. Signs of what? Signs that you will hate sin. Signs that you will renounce sin. Signs that you will repudiate sin. Signs that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will fight against sin. And signs that you will pray and urge the Holy Spirit help to overcome the many temptations that are around us. These are the signs. And one last sign. The growing sign is you will strive for righteousness. You have a growing desire for holiness and righteousness. If these are the things that are absent in your life as a Christian, I urge you, my friends, to rethink. And those of you who have been coming regularly to this church, listening to the sermons after sermon, and even doing your own Bible studies, if the sins in your life, no matter how small that sins may be, are left unchecked, and you are very comfortable with it day by day, be very careful. Be very careful. Because the Holy Spirit, if you are a true child of God, the Holy Spirit will not leave you in peace. Living in sin comfortably as a Christian, it is from the Scripture. You will be distressed by it. The Holy Spirit will not give you rest till you come to Him in humble repentance of your sin. And as I said before, the gospel is freely offered to us, to those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ humbly by faith. The Lord Jesus in no wise will cast us out. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of life. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has given us a further understanding of your truth. And now we pray for your Holy Spirit's help in our response to what you have spoken to us. We pray, Lord, for those amongst us who are still outside of your kingdom, who do not know you, who are professing Christians, but deep down in their heart, they do not belong to you. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. Just as you have been so gracious and merciful to us, your children, in saving us, we plead, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to work the work of conviction in their hearts and to bring your word to bear upon them. Soften their hearts. Remove anything that will hinder them in coming humbly to before your throne of grace to receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will draw them in according to your gracious will. And for those of us who are your children, help us, we pray, to re-examine our faith. Help us to consider very, very carefully once again, to reflect and to ponder. Are we truly in the Lord Jesus? Do we belong to Him? Oh Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will revive us, thy people, will renew our hearts and our minds, and we pray that you will help us, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as we continue in our fellowship later on, Lord, bless us, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.